So like I said, over the past few weeks, we've been talking about how you deal with difficult people. We discussed the hypocrites, the phonies, the inconsistent. Today, we'll take some time to look at how Jesus dealt with those people who were cruel. And the truth is that the way we respond to people who act hatefully towards us and others is a pretty good indicator of the degree of our own spiritual maturity. The Bible tells us simply, "To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." So as we begin to think about the amount of abuse that Jesus experienced during those final hours of his life, he was the victim of disloyalty from his friends. When he was arrested, all of his friends deserted him, leaving Jesus to face the heaviness of that night all alone. Judas, a man Jesus had discipled for 3 years, betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Last week we talked about how Simon Peter denied that he even knew Jesus. So to put it kindly, Jesus was the victim of at minimum neglect from his friends. And if that wasn't enough, he was the victim of injustice from the courts of the day. When you harmonize the four Gospels, you realize that Jesus actually went through six different trials that night. Three before the Jewish authorities and three before the Roman authorities. Each of them, in their own right, were ridiculous frauds. After his arrest, Jesus is taken first in the middle of the night to the home of Annas, who was the former high priest, for a brief trial that was simply a formality. Then they usher Jesus a few doors down the road to Caiaphas, who was the acknowledged high priest at the time, the son-in-law of Annas. Jesus was accused of blasphemy, and that was a capital offense under Jewish law. At dawn, they assembled the 70 members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court or leadership of the day, to pronounce an official verdict of guilty. That hastily called meeting, early in the morning, was the third trial. But since Palestine was under Roman rule at the time, the Jews didn't have permission to execute anybody. So somewhere around 6:30, they brought Jesus to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. There they changed the accusation from blasphemy to treason, because the Romans didn't really care about blasphemy of the Jewish religion. But treason was a capital offense under Roman law. Then they said, "This man stirs up the people against Rome. He tells the people not to pay their taxes. He calls himself a king, and only Caesar is king." So after a brief interrogation, Pilate at least gives some semblance of fairness. And he says, "I don't find any fault in him." But the people insisted and said he stirs up all the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and he's come all the way here. When Pilate learned that Jesus was a Galilean, he tries to get off the hook by sending Jesus to Herod, who was the tetrarch of Galilee, so they could be tried by him instead. When Jesus is completely unresponsive to Herod, just stands there and looks at him, doesn't even answer a question. Herod passes the buck right back to Pilate for the final trial. Now, it was Pilate's job to try and keep the peace in Judea. And he knew that if there was another uprising, that he would probably lose his job. But on the other hand, he didn't want to execute an innocent man, probably because his wife said that she'd had a dream about this Jesus guy, and he should have nothing to do with him. So Pilate tries every way possible to persuade the people that they should just let Jesus go. But the Bible says, with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate just says, "Well, let him be crucified." If 60 Minutes or Dateline had been there to investigate the travesty of justice, they would have had a field day. So many laws were broken by those who were vowed to uphold the laws. The Jewish court was never to meet at night for a capital offense, but they met as early as 3 in the morning. They were not to find anyone guilty of a capital offense without two confirming witnesses, two agreeing witnesses. But they had false witnesses who contradicted each other. The high priest was supposed to remain neutral, but Caiaphas was the first one to pronounce Jesus guilty. And he asked the others to confirm his verdict. They were also to vote beginning with the youngest and moving to the older, so that the youngest wouldn't be influenced by the older members. But they voted simultaneously by consent. They weren't to pronounce a death sentence on anyone without a two-day waiting period. The Talmud, the Jewish tradition, says that the judges were to eat light food and drink light wine and sleep well before coming to an agreement. But they didn't even attempt to carry that out. At the Roman trial, the judge pronounced him innocent, but permitted to have him executed to appease the anger of the people. Jesus was the victim of injustice in the courts. And when you go through the Gospels, well, I went through them this past week, I just highlighted some of the physical and verbal abuse that Jesus received at the hands of his enemies. Try these on. They bound him. They sneered at him. They hurled insults. They lied about him. They stripped him. They twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They spit on him. They blindfolded him. They beat him with their fists. They beat him with sticks. They accused him of things. They mocked him. They pulled whiskers from his beard. They tore his flesh with whips. And finally, they crucified him. Today, if somebody is executed, people try to do it as humanely as possible. I mean, that sounds kind of goofy just to say that, but that's why they have the electric chair or lethal injection. But the Romans devised crucifixion deliberately to torture the person for a prolonged period as a warning to evildoers. Jesus experienced that cruelty for 6 hours. As if that wasn't enough, his enemies gloated over his death and taunted him from beneath the cross. Matthew's gospel says that those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." Now, when I get ridiculed or somebody gives me a hard time, especially if the non-religious or the hypocritical religious, it's hard to restrain myself. I don't even know how he does this. Just the fact that he could be on the cross and with these leaders gloating over his death and he doesn't respond, that level of control is beyond most of our abilities. Matthew's gospel says the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said. Can he save himself? He's the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him. Not if he wants him. For he said, "I am a son of God." In the same way, the robbers who were crucified next to him ridiculed him as well. Did anybody ever receive this kind of treatment before Jesus? When you think about that, think about the grace that Jesus displays in response to this cruelty that's going on around him. From the very beginning, Jesus could have done several things. When the soldiers came to arrest him and he said, "I am he," they fell back in fear. Jesus could have supernaturally walked right past them and they wouldn't have been able to lay a hand on him. He'd done that earlier. But here he voluntarily surrenders to them and says, "This is your hour when darkness reigns." When the soldiers first tied his hands and slapped him in the face, Jesus could have called down 12 legions of angels to rescue him. And I think the angels were probably begging to be let loose, to attack, but Jesus didn't call him. When his enemies taunted him, saying, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and we will believe you," he could have just yanked the nails out and stepped down. He cursed a fig tree and it withered in minutes. He could have cursed the cross and it would have been reduced to sawdust in seconds. But he didn't. While hanging there in humiliation, in apparent defeat, the first recorded words from Jesus' mouth were these, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." But we want to say, yes, they did, because they've been planning it for months. But they really didn't know who Jesus was. They didn't really understand that the Messiah was going to die for their sins, that the Messiah was going to come back from the grave and that he was going to be raised to heaven and rule forever. That prayer from the cross was more than just a prayer for those who were around the cross. That prayer was for all humanity, for all time. That prayer was for you and me when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." He knew that he was dying, that he was being crucified as an atonement for the sins of the world, the sins that had already taken place and the sins that would in the future. The Bible says that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. The lesson that Jesus taught us is that we are not only free from sin, but we are free to follow his example in responding to those who are cruel to us. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 or 19 through 24. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed. Now when you sit there and you look at Jesus' example there on the cross, let me just list a few basic lessons that we should learn from this, from his demonstration about how we should respond to cruel people. First, when you're the victim of cruelty, escape if possible and appropriate. 3 years before he was crucified, some people in Nazareth tried to kill him by throwing him over the edge of a cliff. Jesus didn't let him abuse him. Luke 4 records that he just walked through their midst. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." You see, he agreed to endure the cross because it was unavoidable. Sometimes you can't avoid being the victim of cruelty. There's nothing you can do to stop it. You just have to stand and take it. But there are times when it's the Christian's choice to get out of the situation and avoid it altogether. Remember when the Lord told the wise men that King Herod planned to kill the baby Jesus? They went home another way. Mary and Joseph fled the city of Bethlehem. They didn't walk right back into a hostile, dangerous situation. Sometimes cruelty can be avoided. That might mean that you get another job. You transfer to another school. You take a different route to your office. You go to a different class. That might mean that if you're in a marriage and your spouse is continually physically or emotionally abusive to you and your children, you or your children, you get out. Not out of the marriage, out of the house. You seek help until there's genuine repentance and hopefully reconciliation. When you're the victim of cruelty, it may be the Christian thing to try and escape. When the enemies were searching the city of Damascus for Saul of Tarsus, Paul allowed himself to be lowered in a basket over the wall to escape. The second lesson, when you're the victim of cruelty, don't retaliate. Jesus refused to return insult for insult. He refused to return blow for blow. He said to us, "I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now listen, turning the other cheek doesn't mean that you don't ever administer justice to people who are cruel. Not retaliating doesn't mean that you never call the police or you don't take out a warrant or you don't hit the intruder over the head with a ball bat when they come in your house at night. Sometimes you need to take legal action to prevent others from being victimized. But that's not retaliating. That's protecting the innocent. In fact, Proverbs 24:25 says, "But it will go well with those who convict the guilty, and rich blessing will come upon them." Any clergy that abuses children in the past, yeah, they should be forgiven by their supervisors, by the church. That doesn't mean they escape all consequences. They should be reported and appropriate legal action taken to prevent further abuse. But when the attack is a personal insult and not endangering others, We're not supposed to seek revenge. And I know this is difficult because it's human nature to get even. I want to get even with her because she's making a lot of noise. It's hard to turn the other cheek, though, even when they're cute. She's cuter when she's walking around. Here's a third lesson. When you're the victim of cruelty, pray for those who abuse you. The first thing Jesus did on the cross was to pray for his tormentors. He says to us, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. When you pray for them, it makes it possible for the Spirit of God to unleash his mighty power to transform them. And it just may be that that person who is cruel to you today can be changed by the power of God and become your biggest supporter the next. Even if prayer doesn't change the cruel person or the hateful person, the difficult person, it can change your attitude from bitterness to peace and give you the power to cope with difficult situations. Here's a fourth lesson. When you're the victim of cruelty, forgive as quickly as it is possible for you. Not forgive immediately. Forgive when it's possible, as quickly as it's possible for you to. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, forgave immediately, even prior to everything being carried out, even while he was suffering from their abuse. But for most of us who aren't divine, forgiveness is a process that takes a period of time. We can, however, immediately release our right to retaliate, even though our sense of justice might have been violated. We can pray immediately for the grace to forgive. We can will to forgive immediately, even though we don't really feel like doing it. We can immediately force ourselves to be kind to those who offend us. Bud Welch was lived in Oklahoma City, and his daughter was one of the 168 that were killed in the 1995 bombing of the federal building in Oklahoma City. If you weren't around then or watching the news then or paying attention, it's really hard to convey or imagine the kind of anger and hatred that people felt towards Timothy McVeigh. In fact, when McVeigh was executed a few years later, there were people standing in line begging for an opportunity to be a witness at his execution, just so they would have the satisfaction of seeing him die. Bud Welch was a Christian, and he refused to seethe in rage and unforgiveness, even though he deeply missed and loved his daughter. So in 1998, 3 years after the tragedy, Welch made a trip that was a huge step towards his healing. He went from his home in Oklahoma City to visit the father of the man who had killed his daughter and so many others. Many of people had scorned Bill McVeigh as a monster, almost equal to his son. But Welch came to find not just healing, but to bring it. The two of them visited over the kitchen table in the McVeigh home, and as they talked, Welch couldn't help but notice a picture among the family photos on the wall. He said, "What a good-looking boy." Bill McVeigh said, "That's Tim's high school graduation." Tears began to stream down Bill McVeigh's face and said, "I'm so sorry your daughter was killed." On the encounter, Welch said, "I have never felt closer to God than at that moment. I felt like a load had been lifted from me, and I cared about him." See, Bud Welch came offering healing to a stranger, and ended up gaining it for himself as well. In our pride, we say, I will never forgive, as though not forgiving is punishment to the offender. But when you don't forgive, you hurt yourself a whole lot more than you hurt the person who hurt you. You continue to be in bondage to the person who offended you. When Jesus said, forgive them for they know not what they do, and gave us that example, it was for us, not just for the people who offend us. Someone said, resentment is like acid that does more damage to the container in which it is stored than the object on which it is poured. So forgive as quickly as it's possible for you. Here's another lesson. When you're the victim of cruelty, trust in God's care, even though he may seem awfully distant at the time. Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. And then he prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? But at that moment, when Jesus felt the most isolated he had ever been from God, the Father was performing a miracle of atonement. He was reconciling the world to himself through the death of his own son. When you're the victim of cruelty, you may wonder where God's at. But it just may be that God is closer to you at that moment. And he's accomplishing his will in ways that you cannot see. In the Old Testament, Joseph was a victim of cruelty. His brothers hated him and he was sold into slavery. His master's wife lied about him and accused him of rape. And he was thrown into jail. He was forgotten by his fellow inmates and he languished in prison for 2 years. The night before he was released, not knowing he was going to be released, he could have prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? But at that moment, God was about to do something dramatic and introduce him to Pharaoh the next day. And in one day's time, he was going to become the number two leader in Egypt. There may be times in your life, maybe it's right now, when everything is just being unloaded on you. And you may wonder where God's at in it. But you may be so close to being blessed that you can't perceive it. So be faithful today, even though God may seem distant. Jeremiah 15:21 says, I will save you from the hands of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the cruel. There is something so powerful about the cross that Jesus was nailed to. It has the power to melt the coldest of hearts. And I would pray that today, when you have a moment to step out of the noise of life, you would consider that cross that your sins were nailed to. And that in that moment, you would allow the compassionate, crucified Christ to melt your heart. That heart of bitterness and hurt that you've been carrying around. And finally say, Father, forgive them, for they really don't know what they do. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, this topic is one that we love to hear, but it's usually one that we don't really like to apply in our own lives because forgiveness is hard. Because it causes us, to be able to forgive causes us to forget about ourselves. To make healing more important than satisfaction or returning hurt for hurt. But we are never more like the example of Christ than when we forgive those who have hurt us. So Lord, we pray, whatever it is that gets in the way of us forgiving the hurtful and letting go of the hate and the anger and the bitterness that we hold inside, that you would work on our hearts and help us to forgive and help us to be more like your Son. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.